So we return to our series in Ecclesiastes after having a brief hiatus during the run-up to the Resurrection Sunday. And we look now at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, but before we do so, we give a brief overview of where we've been in Ecclesiastes so to keep us up to speed. We've seen in Ecclesiastes that the book emphasizes the emptiness of life apart from God. We see it again here in chapter 5. We're going to talk about the lack of a person who puts his trust in riches, but yet we see that the riches are not a problem in and of themselves, because we get to the tail end of chapter 5. We see that riches can be a positive in those who place their trust in Christ. And so throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, the emphasis is on the emptiness of life apart from God. It is, in the work of the teacher, a chasing of the wind. Apart from God, life is vanity of vanity, or according to some of your versions, meaninglessness of meaninglessness. In the pursuit of his mission, the writer of Ecclesiastes, we've seen, uses a technique, a literary technique, whereby at some points he speaks with the voice of the covenant breaker, while other points he switches positions in order to speak with the voice of the covenant keeper. And we've noted that as we've gone through these first few chapters. It is when he speaks with the voice of the epistemologically self-conscious covenant breaker that we hear the nihilistic strains that life has no enduring meaning, or that since life ends in death, no life is beneficial in another life. This is the voice of the nihilist, the covenant breaker. We should really pray, I should say, at this point, that more covenant breakers would become epistemologically self-conscious, that they would see the end as the teacher sees it, as he speaks with the voice of the covenant breaker. We should pray that those outside of Christ would become epistemologically self-conscious and would become more and more consistent with their God-hating. Because only by becoming more and more consistent with their God-hating presuppositions might it be the case that they run into the frustrations, the angst, the meaninglessness that the teacher of Ecclesiastes set forth. And so, when come up to the dead end of those conclusions, that they might at that point find themselves crying out, "Give me meaning!" And so turn to Christ. And so while it might seem odd to hear from the pulpit that we should pray that the God-haters would become more consistent, I really believe that that's what we should pray, so that they might come to the end of themselves and see their need for God in Christ. This is where we see the covenant teacher here, as he uses the voice of the covenant breaker. Time and time again we see him coming to the end of himself, and we see the despair and the frustration. And I think as I read that, oh, that man without Christ would come to this despair and frustration, that he might turn to Christ and live. And if we are epistemologically self-conscious in our thinking, as we said, we must agree with the teacher that life lived apart from God has no transcendent meaning, nor has it any possibility of transcendent meaning, and as such, it's life that is not but a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. At one time, Western civilization was Western civilization because it realized the simple truth that's being taught here, that meaning rests alone in God. And so they sought to imbue all their institutions and all their peoples with this vision of God transcendent, the one who not only redeems the lost, but in that redemption imbues the temporal realm with a meaning that comes from its relation to the eternal realm. The young adults and I have seen this as we've moved through the Western civilization class the last few years. We've seen cathedrals were designed by architects and built by common laymen because they all had a vision of God transcendent. Those spires reaching up to the sky, pointing towards God, teaching men that their vision is to be lifted upwards in order to find meaning in life, all were testimonies to a civilization that understood that its foundation was in the God of the Bible. And it's pregnant with meaning when I stumble across an article about what they're doing to some of the cathedrals in France, tearing them down so that you get pictures of crosses lying on the ground, toppled from those vast spires in which they sat upon. And you see the deconstruction units, the heavy movie equipment, tearing those cathedrals down block by block that were built up with men and women who knew God. All of it becomes a pregnant picture of postmodernism and the age in which we live in. The attempt by man to tear down God from His throne so that they can build up meaning of their own. Meaning that cannot last. Meaning that will only end in despair. Meaning that will end in men eventually saying, meaninglessness of meaninglessness, all is meaningless. Not only those great cathedrals, but the music of Western civilization sought to capture God's transcendence, sought to understand the teacher's words here, that meaning is only found in God. And they put that transcendence in great sweeping symphonies. They believed that their music was capturing something of the eternal. It had order. There was objective meaning in the music. Western civilization was never perfect, but it was superior. It was superior to what we have now precisely because so many men of the West understood what the teacher understands in Ecclesiastes, and that is that apart from the God of the Bible and His transcendence, there is not only no redemption to be found, but neither is there any meaning to be had. Too often in the church today, we want to separate the idea of redemption and meaning. And we want to say, well, we just need to be a people who talk about redemption, redemption, redemption. And praise God, we can speak about redemption. But if we can't tie redemption to this idea of finally finding meaning, then where is redemption except fire insurance? The whole idea of redemption is that we're now redeemed to do what? To think God's thoughts after Him. And to build and order our own lives, and then all of the that we touch in our civilization, first in our families, and then rippling out from there into different areas of life, wherever we're called, we seek to get God's transcendence into everything that we do. We have learned as we've moved through Ecclesiastes that fallen man is a crooked being who cannot draw straight lines. Because man without God is a meaningless being, he can find no meaning in his work. These are different things that we've looked at. He can find no meaning in his work, in his wisdom, in his folly, in his pleasure, in his riches, in his friendship, in his popularity, or in his position. Apart from God, they all end as meaninglessness and a chasing of the wind. And so, Ecclesiastes reminds us of what our brother in Christ, our father in Christ, Augustine, Bishop of Hippo, wrote 2,000 plus years ago in his Confessions, one of those quotes that probably most of you have heard. Augustine wrote in his Confessions, "Thou hast formed us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee." And here is the toil of Western man right now as he denies that which made Western civilization great, to wit, biblical Christianity and a transcendent God. This is the struggle of man, is that once again his heart is restless because he's trying to find meaning in those things which the teacher taught thousands of years ago in the book of Ecclesiastes. He's trying to find meaning in those things that cannot give meaning. And we are the people. The people of God are the people are alone who can hold out meaning to Him if he will but find himself bowing the knee to King Christ, confessing his sins, owning his own inability to find meaning, and throwing over himself to the God who gives meaning. One is tempted to suggest that Augustine's observations could be advanced as the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. So we've learned that man apart from God, the more consistent he is, the more a discontented beast he is towards his fellow man. For example, in 3:16, "Moreover, I saw under the sun the place of judgment, wickedness was there, and the place of righteousness, iniquity was there." In verse 1 of chapter 4, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression under the sun, and look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of the oppressor there is power, but they have no comforter. Verse 4, and again I saw that for all toil and every skillful work a man is envied by his neighbor. This is also vanity and a grasping of the wind. So over and over what we've seen is that as man exists apart from God, as he ignores the transcendent meaning that comes from the transcendent God, that what he does is he becomes a beast to man. And there's implications for this for the public square and the social order. Man becoming a beast because he has no transcendent meaning in God begins to build social orders and political orders and law orders where all there is oppression and unrighteousness and perversion of justice. If that were ever demonstrated in the times of Solomon, it's demonstrated in spades today. This idea that man becomes a discontented beast towards his fellow man when he breaks away from God. Man's inhumanity to man is everywhere before our eyes, whether it's Kermit Gosnell performing horrific abortions in Philadelphia, whether it's black flash mobs covering our major cities, whether it's the petty hatred that is so often seen in divorce cases. Man's inhumanity to man is both past in the book of Ecclesiastes and present today. R.J. Rush, when he summed this up and so encapsulated large swaths of Ecclesiastes when he wrote in his book Revolt Against Maturity, quote, "When men dream of being God, their only attitude towards other people and things is to use them to their advantage and profit." In Ecclesiastes, we begin to see that man's need for redemption thus is tightly bound up with man's need for transcendent meaning. Indeed, it's not too much to say that redemption is from meaningless to meaning. That is, when a man is redeemed, he goes from the realm of chaos where there is no stable meaning, and he's redeemed from that realm and brought into the kingdom of God's dear Son whom he loves, a kingdom where for once and finally there is now order and meaning. As an older man now in the ministry, I appreciate more of what my 70-year-old elder taught me when I first began in the ministry as a younger man. He used to tell me ad nauseum to the point where I was rolling my eyes when he would say everything decent and in order. And now at the other end or at later end of the ministry, I understand the importance of decent and in order. Only God can give decency and order and meaning. And so when we come to this section of Ecclesiastes in chapter 5 that we're covering this morning, the emphasis falls now on man's misdirected want, his misdirected sense of desire. This sense of want is inordinate, and so it's upside down and turned inside out for the covenant breaker because they do not order their wants according to God's standards. They are outside the covenant, so they lack the spiritual gift of self-control that's listed there in Galatians. Man was made, we would say, to control his wants and desires, but instead his wants and desires now control him. He's a slave to his unquenchable wants. And really, it is not man's sense of wants that's the problem. Man was made to be a wanting being, but our want was to be satisfied in knowing God. However, as covenant breakers, our wants are misdirected, and we want what we want in order to gratify our own selfish lust. I've told you this before, but when the times that I've done marriage counseling over the years, often, not always, but often what it boils down to is two selfish people both wanting what they want for themselves and not for the other. And here in chapter 5, the preacher begins to examine this misdirected idea of want. So we would say our first point this morning is the covenant breaker and his want. There in verse 8, if you see the oppression of the poor and the violent perversion of justice and righteousness in a province, do not marvel at the matter, for high official watches over high official and high officials are over them. Here we see there's an oppression of the poor, a perversion of justice and righteousness, and we're going to teach that it's all driven by a misdirected want. We should say first here, though, that when the poor is mentioned in Scripture, it's often assumed that they are righteous poor. The assumption is that it's God's people who are the poor and the ones who are downcast and the ones who are being oppressed. We have to be careful about our understandings of the poor, because if we're not careful of our understandings about the poor, we might start believing wrongly that God is on the side of the poor simply because they're poor, and God is opposed to the rich simply because they're rich. This is a pernicious teaching that has found roots and tentacles in the church today. I wanted to warn us about this before we got into the passage proper. What we get here as we look at chapter 5, 8, is we get, I think, what it's the Mahat system that's premised here. The students that have been with me through the years understand the Mahat system is a social order system where you have a pyramid system. At the top of the pyramid stood Pharaoh. Everybody was a slave to Pharaoh underneath him in the social order. But underneath of him, whoever was next, everybody was then slave to that person. On the way down, it worked further and further and further, so that everybody was a slave to everyone except for Pharaoh, who was seen as the God King. I believe that's premised here in chapter 5, verse 8, when it talks about, do not marvel at the matter, at what? At oppression of the poor and perversion of justice. Don't marvel at it. For high official watches over high official, high officials over them. I believe what this is suggesting is that you have this incredible Mahat system, this pyramid system of slavery, and we shouldn't be surprised when there is oppression, because the officials and the higher officials are all out for who? Themselves. They're all looking for themselves. And so we shouldn't be surprised when the poor are oppressed, because what else are you going to expect when you have a Mahat system that's based on man as God? And so he says, don't be surprised at this. And what's going on here is that there is the want of the officialdom that is being raised up over the poor. So the teacher here is assuming a fallen social order. And he says that we're not to marvel at seeing this, because it's the nature of a Mahat system to seek to satisfy wants at the expense of those below them. We learned that also in chapter 4:1. Look at the tears of the oppressed. They have no comforter. We should note here that the folly of looking for justice then in political orders and legal institutions that are bereft of God. Recently, I had a conversation at the conference I went to with a lawyer of some reputation in Atlanta, Georgia. And he was explaining to us, sitting at a meal, the way the state court justice system works. And that system provides this insight and underscores the lament of the teacher of how official watching higher official works in a godless system. He told me that when decisions are made by the courts, they're made on the basis of existing case laws. However, he said, the problem is that there is case law that exists on all sides of every issue. And so while it's true the judge will cite case law for their decisions, what they never do, he says, they never, ever strike down other case laws that disagree with their decisions. And they do not do that because they want those contrary case laws existing just in case there comes a time when they want to judge in a different direction. So the existing case law at that point allows them to decide whatever would serve their perceived interests or the interests of those who have vested financial interests in them and their ruling. Yes, higher officials watch over higher officials, but in a social order where God has been ruled out, there's no reason for anyone to think that they'll get justice. In such a system, the righteous poor will be oppressed, and there'll be a violent perversion of justice, as it says in verse 8, in righteousness, because of the sinful want, the perverted want of each level of officialdom. As a people, our history seems to suggest that we believe, as Americans, that if we have just enough government watchdogs, that we'll surely get justice. And righteousness will be done, and the American way will be upheld. And so we load up government regulatory agencies to watch out for the needs of the little people. But we never stop to ask ourselves, who's watching the watchers? And why do we expect that the watchers are uncorruptible? We never stop to ask ourselves, why do we believe that government officials will be automatically virtuous? We never consider the words of Solomon concerning all this top-down officialdom where officials are watching officials. And yet it still results in the oppression of the poor and the perversion of justice and righteousness. Michael Kelly, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, offers this truism. I'm quoting here. Naively, to hope in government as the last bulwark against unrighteousness and injustice is simplistic nonsense. And official corruption should not be cause for amazement. Apart from the God of the covenant, Kelly goes on to say, and submission to His word, what can prevent the organs of the government from becoming tools of plunder of men who are driven, as all men are, by the keen desire to accumulate the treasures of life? Misdirected, perverted want. Of course, this can only be altered by the Spirit being pleased to awaken men through the preaching of the law and the gospel. Only as Christ is high and lifted up, and only as men are reminded of their sins and the necessity of them to operate in terms of the gods of the Bible, only with the constant reminder that God's wrath is against the sin of men who cheat the poor and pervert justice, only then will it be possible that men will repent of their oppression of the poor in order to satisfy their ungodly wants. And so here we see this corruption and perversion, officials watching over officials, and yet there's oppression, and yet the only answer for it, we say again, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. When I used to go pray for the city council meetings, when they asked me to pray, they haven't asked me in years and years, I think, because of the way I prayed. I said, God, remind these men that someday, I would pray this, that they will be answerable and give an account for the things that they do here. Remind them that even if nobody else watches, you watch. And so the only hope for this kind of malfeasance is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's only by heralding Christ for sinners. It's only by pressing the law upon men in their conscience. It's only by seeing them crumble before the promise of God's wrath against them that any hope might be to overturn this again. Verse 10, we see also a lust for wealth driven by misdirected want. Verses 10 through 17. All of what follows here regarding what's said about the love of money, we can learn from Timothy, where Timothy says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Of course, we're reminded that it's not money that's the root of all kinds of evil, but of course, the love of money. Because this is true, people from all across the socioeconomic scale can be caught up in the snare of love of money. And I keep emphasizing the ability of all people to fall under this sin because there's certain segments in the church, which I've already referenced, who want to guilt people simply because they're wealthy and make virtuous people simply because they're poor. And this is not a biblical or a Christian position. Rich and poor people alike can be guilty of the love of money, and poor people are not automatically more virtuous than rich people. Keeping with this theme of misdirected want, we're reminded of Jesus' statement that you cannot serve both God and money, from Luke chapter 16, verse 13. In verse 10, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This is also vanity. Of course, the preacher now is speaking with the covenant keeper voice, but he's observing the covenant breaker, and he's stating the obvious. Those who want money, those who love silver, will never have enough. And so here we get this ongoing phenomenon we often see today, that the wealthy are those who are wealthy because they don't give away their money, so to speak. Always grasping for more, always wanting more. And so what we see here is the never enough phenomena. Bigger barns in the New Testament. I know what I'll do, the rich man said. I'll tear down my barns and build bigger barns. And God says, thou fool, your soul shall be required of thee tonight. And so we see the perverted notion of want with the desire of money in verse 10, verse 11, when goods increase, they increase who eat them. I think if we could translate that into 21st century language, is what the preacher is saying is that when all of a sudden somebody finds that they have wealth, they all of a sudden find people who want to live off their wealth. We remember the stories countless times we've read of the person who hit the lotto, right? They hit the lotto and they win, I don't know, millions of dollars. And within a few years, what do you read? They're broke. And part of the reason they're broke is that everybody took their money and they were foolish in handling it. Or we read the money of the athletic superstar, the entertainer that gained millions and millions and millions of dollars. Just read a story about Dionne Warwick down this line. One point of her career, she was earning $120,000 a month. And then at the end, now, they're broke. They have nothing. What happened? They gave their money to people who didn't invest it well, or they were unwise in what they did. But the idea that the preacher is communicating here is that where there is wealth, all of a sudden there's more people to spend the wealth. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? I'm sure Dionne Warwick is probably wondering that right now. In verse 12, the sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. Why? Because he's always worried that the abundance is going to go, where it's going to go, who's going to get it. When he talks about the sleep of the laboring man being sweet, of course we have to presuppose that the laboring man is a man who's anchored in Christ. He's a covenant keeper. It's sweet because he can trust himself to God. We move on with this theme in verse 13. There's a severe evil which I've seen under the sun. Riches kept for the owner, their owner to his hurt. But those riches perish through misfortune. When he begets a son, there's nothing in his hand. And so here he talks about the temporalness or the ephemeral nature of riches. They don't guarantee anything. They can be gone in a second. Those who have experienced stock market crashes in the 1920s knew what that meant. If you read about the accounts of the crash in 1929, you also read about people opening up their 7th or 8th floor windows and saying, toodaloo. Their wealth was gone in an instant. And so throughout these verses, what's developed is this idea of twisted want. Something is not right in the way that they're wanting and having what they have. He talks about at the end here, he shall take nothing from his labor which he may carry away in his hand. Naked he comes from his mother's womb, and naked he returns. The true meaning isn't found where? In wealth. And the want of wealth that's inverted and upside down is a twisted want. We end here, and we'll pick up at this point next week also, though, in order to set the contrast, the second point, the covenant keeper and his delight. Look at verses 18. Here we see that wealth isn't itself the boogeyman. It's not wealth itself that's the problem. He can say here, here's what I've seen is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, which he toils under the sun all the days of his life, which God gives him, for it is his lot or heritage. As for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth and given him power to eat of it, to receive his lot and rejoice in his labor, this is what? It's the gift of God. To the covenant keeper, the accumulation of wealth is the gift of God. And he has no reason to apologize for it. He has no reason to feel guilty that God has given him wealth if that wealth has been gained in an honorable fashion. It's a good thing. He should enjoy it. He should get happy feet with it. He should feast with his family. He should delight in it because God has done what? He's given it to God. And so it's a good thing. And so often in our times and in our culture, We burden righteous, rich people. We burden them with guilt somehow as if having wealth by itself is some kind of wicked thing. But the covenant keeper who's in Christ should rejoice in his wealth. And consistent with other scriptures, they should look out for the one, the covenant keeper, who's poor. And consider his needs as well. And so here we see the covenant keeper and his delight. And we've noted that being rich is not automatically a sin. Next, we note the theme of merriment. The Christian is a person who should not feel any guilt in enjoying the fatness of life when God gives it as a gift. It's his lot. He rejoices in his labor. Note here, though, there's an assumption going on. We need to wind down because we've been at it half an hour. But notice there's an assumption going on here is that this wealth is connected with, somebody said it, with labor. This is not a case where somehow the wealthy is getting rich off of usury. It's the case where there is labor going on and the labor is returning in an investment. That seems to be what's premised here. And as a result of his labor and the gaining of wealth, he then becomes a party boy. He has merriment and joy. This is something that we as Christians need to hear. It's not the case that the person who's the most miserable is the most holy. There's joy and laughter and merriment in the Christian life. There's partying, there's giggling, there's laughter, there's jokes in the Christian life. And here we see some of that. The covenant keeper, his wants being rightly oriented. He is now enjoying this gift that God has given him. He's eating, he's drinking, which is always a picture of feasting in the Scriptures. It's all a gift of God. And in verse 20 is beautiful, and again we'll pick up with this next week. Because God keeps him busy with what? Oh, it's a beautiful statement. He keeps him busy with the joy of his heart. Wouldn't that be a beautiful thing for all of us to pray regularly? Father of all grace and mercy, keep me busy with the joy of my heart. The joy that you give me. To be busy all the days of our life because our hearts are so full of joy. What a thing to be given and what a thing to pray for. And so in the few minutes that we've had this morning, we've given an overview of Ecclesiastes again in order to keep us, get us up to speed to where we were. We've looked at this inordinate want that drives man in his official capacity so that he steals from the poor. We've looked at want that is inordinately pursued in terms of riches. And we began to look at the covenant keeper and what God offers to him in terms of wealth and riches and merriment. And we'll begin to continue to tease out that theme as we gather again under God's blessings next week. Let's stand for a word of prayer. God of all mercy and grace, we thank you, Father, that you've given us a sense of being owned and named by you, and so given us a sense of meaning. We're thankful, Father, that we've been redeemed, but not redeemed in order to continue to run in the tracks of the unbeliever who has no meaning, but rather redeemed in order to offer to men meaning. Grant us patience, Father, as we seek to do that. As we work with Christians, Father, who have found themselves identifying with the meaninglessness of this realm, give us patience, reminding us how patient you are with us. Grant us the ability to be your witnesses, Father, that you imbue life with meaning. Deliver us, Father, from our inordinate wants. We know, Father, there's still a covenant breaker inside of us that wants things that shouldn't be wanted. So deliver us from that, we beg of thee. And we thank thee that in Christ we've been redeemed and set apart and owned and named by you so that we, of all people, know the good life. In Christ's name we pray.